blessing. Thank God for His love that is true through and through. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, He said. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn thee. If you have a Bible at hand tonight, turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 41, please. Book of Isaiah chapter 41. I have a marvelous promise passage tonight that I want to consider with you, and one that we need to claim in faith in the day we live in. Meet the condition of it and believe God to fulfill His promise in it. Isaiah 41, verse 17 through 20. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 17. And thus says the Scriptures, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." This is a revival passage. If you've ever done any study in the book of Isaiah, you know that one of the symbols that is frequently used of the Lord to speak of the coming of His presence in revival power is that of water being poured out on a desert land. The water of this passage represents revival. It represents the outpoured presence, the manifested presence of God among His people, the pouring out of His Spirit in power upon His church. In Isaiah 44 and verse 3, we have one of those verses so famous in revival circles where the Word of God says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." And so that we don't misunderstand what the water means, He says next, "I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." The water that's spoken of in this passage is the Spirit of God being poured out in revival blessing upon His people. Now here is a passage of Scripture that details some of the primary principles of spiritual awakening. And I hope tonight that we might be able to live out this text, that we might see it fulfilled in our day. It is my fervent desire tonight that I might see this text fulfilled in my generation. And each of us individually ought to commit ourselves that whether others do or not, we personally will walk into this passage of Scripture and we'll seek God in our own lives, not waiting for the rest or for the majority, but doing what we ought to do in our own walks with the Lord to see Him free to pour out the water of revival on us. I want you to think about some things tonight from the Word of God, four things out of these verses. First of all, I'd like for you to consider what I'll call the candidates for revival. The candidates. Who is a candidate for revival? Who may have revival tonight? We throw that term around so often. We talk about revival and we have revival meetings and it's become just another religious phrase for us. But in the Scriptures, who is a fit candidate for spiritual awakening? Who is a fit candidate for the coming of revival? Well, the Bible gives us specifics in that. In verse 17, it says, "When the poor and needy seek water." The poor and needy. Only the poor and needy can have revival. They're the only ones. The term poor means afflicted, humble, wretched. The term needy means wanting something. That is to say, feeling a sense of desperation, recognizing that I need help, that particularly I need God to do something in my life. Now these words combine to describe people who are bankrupt and beggarly, who are conscious of their personal lack and their personal destitution, who are aware of their obvious insufficiency and their neediness before God. You remember what Jesus said in those verses that we commonly call the Beatitudes, the blessed statements? Blessed, He said, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Those who are legitimate candidates for revival are those who see themselves, those who have the humility to be honest about their spiritual condition, who say of themselves, I am desperately in need, I have no resources, I reach my hands in my pockets and I come out empty, I don't have anything I can count on in myself, I am desperate for God to do a work in my life. Those who are conscious of their bankruptcy, who are dissatisfied with things as they are, and who are longing with a desperate heart for God to do a fresh work in their lives. Now, by contrast, the people who can never have revival, the one thing that makes sure you will never have revival is an attitude of self-satisfaction with things as they are in your spiritual life. The Revelation 3 passage that speaks it so succinctly, that Laodicean church Jesus said was lukewarm, not hot, not cold, made him sick in his stomach. He was going to vomit them out of his mouth if they didn't repent. And this was their basic problem. They said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Of course, that wasn't the truth, but that's what they thought of themselves. That's how they saw themselves. The truth was they were poor and wretched, miserable, blind and naked. But they saw themselves as self-sufficient and satisfied with the status quo. This is the most basic Bible principle that I know of concerning the coming of revival. Only those who are conscious of our need will ever be interested in seeking God's supply. Only those who recognize that things as they are in a mess are ever going to look for the Lord to come and heal the situation. So the poor and the needy, those who see themselves as deficient and desperately lacking, they're the only ones who are going to be serious enough to pay the price to seek hard after God for renewal and revival. As long as I see myself as doing all right in the flesh, as long as I can be lulled to sleep by the enemy, as long as I can be satisfied with dead religion and powerless church activities, then I will not be a candidate for revival. But as soon as I begin to see myself as I really am, impoverished and bankrupt, swindled by Satan into accepting a worthless counterfeit of biblical Christianity, then I will become a person who follows hard after the Lord. And I won't have to be propped up and pumped up to do it. I won't have to have my preacher offer incentives to get me to come to a prayer meeting. Brother, when I see myself as poor and needy, I'm going to be badgering the preacher to have a prayer. Preacher, can't we have a prayer meeting? We've got to have revival around. I'll be the one initiating it when I begin to see myself poor and needy before the Lord. Satan operates in the realm of deception. You know that. That's the most basic modus operandi of the enemy. He operates in the realm of deception. And may I tell you tonight, Satan specializes in fooling dead churches into thinking they're alive and well. And he particularly strives to convince powerless, defeated Christians that they're doing as well as can be expected. He wants us to settle for less than what the Lord said we can have in His Word. He wants us to act as if the best we can hope for is just to keep our heads above water and somehow survive until the rapture. How it delights the devil to get a person or a congregation to the point of those Laodiceans in Revelation 3 who are utterly convinced that things are all right when in fact everything's falling apart. But I'll tell you, it devastates all of the enemy's plans when some backslidden, dry, defeated child of God begins to come to his senses and begins to take a hard, honest look at himself and then begins to confess, I am poor and needy. The devil's whole house of cards comes crashing down when you begin to see yourself as poor and needy, and consequently you begin to be desperate for God to do a work in your life. That fellow that we all preach on, talk about, think about, that prodigal son. The prodigal son tore out of the driveway with his part of the inheritance and went to live it up. And he stayed in sin and he stayed away from the Father until he came to himself. Until he came to himself and sobered up and looked at his situation and said, what am I doing here in this hog pen? Something had to happen to make him conscious of what he really was. He was in that shape all the time, even when he had money in his pocket. But he had to get in a situation that forced him to see the reality of his heart condition. I believe that's what God's doing in America today. He's going to position his church. There are not many people who see the need for revival today, just to be honest about it. There are not many. Now, most folks would say we need revival, but I'm talking about there aren't many people who are aware that we are poor and needy. But I mean, things are in a spiritual shambles in the American church. So much is wrong in American Christianity that it's hard to know where to start, even to address the problems. There are not many who are conscious of it, but I believe this. I believe Christ in love is going to get us in a place where we start to see ourselves as poor and needy, because only those are the candidates for revival. Everything hinges on this. If I do not perceive myself as a person who is desperately in need of revival, then I'm never going to be interested in seeking God for revival. Just as in the case of a lost man, you know what happened to you before you got saved? You found out you were lost. And until you found out you were lost, you didn't give a hoot about the gospel. But brother, when you saw yourself lost and in danger of hell, all of a sudden the message that there was a Savior and that sins could be forgiven and a sacrifice had been offered, that became an interesting subject to you when you saw yourself lost and in danger of eternal damnation. In the realm of revival, the message of revival is uninteresting to the average church member because they don't see themselves poor and needy. But just as soon as it dawns on you, as soon as you take a hard look at your spiritual life and recognize the truth, when that Laodicean lie is broken in the power of the blood of Christ, brother, then you become an interested party in the message of revival. The candidates for revival are the poor and needy. Notice the condition for revival. What are these poor and needy people doing that arouses the interest of God and moves His hand on their behalf? Verse 17 says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. They are thirsting for water. These poor and needy people are seeking to find a source of moisture in a drought-blighted land. Their tongues are failing for thirst, the Bible says, verse 17. In other words, they are desperate for a drink of water. The New Living Translation says, when the poor and needy search for water and there is none, and their tongues are parched from thirst, then I, the Lord, will answer them. Parched from thirst, brother. I'll tell you the condition for revival. The condition for revival is thirsting. That passage I quoted earlier from Isaiah 44:3, God said, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed. What brings the outpouring of the Spirit of God? Thirst. Thirst. When I thirst, God says he'll pour. And when he's not pouring, it's a signal I'm not thirsting. When the poor and needy seek water, this is the condition for revival. That which attracts the attention of the living God is an attitude of longing, an appetite, a parched desperation for the water of His manifested presence. The concept of thirst in this passage and in most other biblical texts has to do with an intense desire for a deeper experience of the living God. An intense desire. I showed you already that water over in Isaiah 44 is His Spirit. So thirsting for water means longing for the Spirit of God to move in might and in power in my life. Matthew 5:6 uses slightly different terminology but the same imagery. The Bible says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, now that's just a flat out promise, beloved. That's just a flat promise. If I'm not filled, well, that ought to tell me I'm not hungering and thirsting. Because he said, everybody who hungers and thirsts to be right with me, when I find someone hungering and thirsting to be right with me, I will fill him. That's what he said. Psalm 42, you see, that's why Psalm 42 is so significant. We sing it as a chorus in church today, and should, because this is a verse, brother, that every Christian ought to know and quote over his own life and try to walk into. Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now that's the attitude that I would call the condition for revival. These who have the promise and the hope of revival are the ones who are conscious of their deep need, of their personal spiritual poverty, and because they're conscious of it, they then consequently express an intense desire for a fresh filling of God. There's an unmistakable element of desperation in this text. In fact, the contemporary English version renders that phrase, their tongue faileth for thirst. The contemporary English version translates it, they are dying of thirst. Now, there's nothing cool, calm, and collected about these people. This is not casual religion. This is not business as usual church. This is not start at 7 o'clock sharp, end at 8 o'clock dull religion. This is intensity. This is passion. There's nothing apathetic. There is no take it or leave it attitude in these people. When the condition of revival begins to be met, it manifests in the fact that the people of God who see themselves now no longer Laodicean, no longer lukewarm, no longer satisfied with things as they are. They recognize the desperate need of the hour, and consequently a passionate longing fills their heart, and they reach out after their Lord. They become focused and sharp and keen in their commitment to Christ. No longer will-o'-the-wisp, no longer up and down like a roller coaster, in and out, on and off. Now there's a sharpness about their spiritual attitude as they approach the things of God, because they come to confess this: our survival is dependent on revival. We can't survive without revival. Now, folk, that's a fact. That's a fact tonight, but very few people know it. American Christianity will not survive without revival. We must have a revival of the power of God among the people of God. And when we come to see that and be conscious of it, then we will begin to move into that place I'm calling the condition for revival. Jesus said in John 7, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." If there is any condition for revival, if you want to speak in terms of conditions, if there's any condition for the coming of revival, it has to be an attitude of spiritual thirst, seeking water, thirsting after the Lord. God senses and responds to our desire for Him. If we have little or no heart hunger for God, He withholds the water of His manifested presence. But when He finds people filled with an aching, yearning thirst for a closer walk with Him, He always answers with an outpouring from this passage, to use the image of this text, a downpour of Himself on His people. Psalm 107 verse 9 says of our God, talking about the character of God. I agree, brother, we need to know our God. The Bible says the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits in the book of Daniel. We need to know our God. We need to know what kind of God He is and how He operates. Not just facts about Him, but know His ways. Know how to anticipate how He responds to people. Psalm 107:9 is one of those verses that gives us a glimpse into the character of God. It says of Him, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. That's His character. When He finds someone longing for Him, hungering for Him, it's His character to respond to that by filling and satisfying that spiritual appetite. I already quoted Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." There's the heart of God. Every revival that has ever occurred on any level, whether it's a personal revival in an individual's life, or a church-wide revival in a congregation, or a nationwide revival, every revival that has ever occurred has been preceded by a deepening hunger and a desperate thirst among some of the professing people of God. Let's be honest about it. Many never understand and never get on board. But thank God He always raises up a remnant. Now here's the thing, folk. We can't wait for the majority to vote and pass a resolution in church business meeting to have revival. The majority of the saints are not interested in revival. But God can use us tonight. Here we are, a little group of people gathered up on a Wednesday night. We could say, "Lord, whatever the rest do, we want to be Your holy remnant in this area. We want to hunger and thirst for You, not just for ourselves, but for our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors and our..." I'll tell you, folk, there's never been a revival that wasn't preceded by a group of people somewhere who hungered and thirsted after God, who no longer played at church and played at religion. They became passionate about these things, and it dominated their thoughts. They woke up to it, and they went to bed to it. They spoke often of it when they gathered together. They bound their hearts in prayer. They inconvenienced themselves to pray. Oh, God, help us. The condition for revival. Now I want you to notice the covenant of revival. The covenant of revival. Here's what the Lord says He'll do. When He finds people who meet this criteria, the poor and needy, they're seeking water, and they're not finding it in the natural realm. They're not finding anything to satisfy them in religion. Their tongue is failing for thirst. Brother, I mean they're desperate now. This is what God said. When I find people like this, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Now that's a covenant promise. Do you read the, are you reading in your Bible what I'm reading in mine? Is this God saying, I will? I will. This is what I will do. I will do these things when I find people who meet this condition. This is a promise of God that whenever He finds people filled with spiritual longing for His manifested glory, He will answer their desire with the water of revival. He promises He will hear and not forsake us when we're desperately thirsty for Him. Luke chapter 11, I may preach on this before this meeting's over. It's been on my heart every night. I've come to the pulpit with this notes on this passage in Luke 11 every night. Maybe the Lord will let me preach on it before it's over. Luke chapter 11 verse 9 says this in the New Living Translation. Jesus is speaking. So I tell you, keep on asking and you will be given what you ask for. Keep on looking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And the door is open to everyone who knocks. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. If you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? You see the heart of God, the willingness of the Lord. Dear Christian family, here is a promise to claim. If we would only begin to thirst for God, He said, I will make the wilderness a pool of water. The wilderness. You can't miss the idea of superabundance in this passage. The Lord is not miserly with His dear thirsty children. In response to their spiritual longings, the intensity of their thirst for God, He promises He will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I like that. Because sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down, but God says if you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, I'll open the springs for you and water will begin to gush out in your life in response to your thirst for me. He even says the wilderness and the dry land will be turned into springs of water. As dry as the situation may seem today, as wild and wicked and untamed as your world may seem, God said, I can move on that situation. In revival power, from death unto life, from drought unto rivers of water, from spiritual poverty and powerlessness unto the anointing of revival, all in answer to our thirst for God and His fullness in our lives. We're not responsible for manufacturing revival. This is something I have to remind myself often, weekly, daily. I want to do something to make it happen. I want to make people thirst. I want to somehow preach loud enough and hard enough, spit enough and sweat enough and stomp enough. I want to make people get it and care and hunger for God. But we're not responsible for manufacturing revival. It's not our job. We don't have to perform any elaborate rain dances to coerce the loving God of heaven to pour Himself out on us. All He's looking for is a poor and needy Christian who's seeking water with desperate, single-minded intensity. And whenever He finds someone who meets that criteria, who's wanting Him with all their heart, He will never neglect to hear their cry. He will not forsake them. Thank God for that promise. Let me read it to you one other time in another translation. These verses I'm preaching. Listen to this. When the poor and needy search for water and there is none, and their tongues are parched from thirst, then I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will never forsake them. I will open up rivers for them on high plateaus. I will give them fountains of water in the valleys. In the deserts, they will find pools of water. Rivers fed by springs will flow across the dry, parched ground. Hallelujah. One last thing tonight. I call it the consequences of revival. The consequences. We're just walking through these verses. Aren't they precious to your heart? I'll tell you, these verses are precious to me tonight. The poor and needy, they're the candidates. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue faileth for thirst, that's the condition. then the covenant, I the Lord will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And then verse 19, we come to the consequences of this pouring out of revival. I will plant. This is God still speaking. If the Old Testament was red letter, these words would be in red. This is first person God speaking. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. Now, I am not a horticulturist. I don't know much about these kinds of things, but I live in East Texas. I know you don't find fir trees and pine trees in a desert. I know that much. And God said, I'm going to turn the desert into a place where you can go find pine trees and fir trees. I'm going to turn the dry land. I mean, it's drought blighted. But when revival comes, you know what happens, beloved, when revival is poured out on the Christian's life or on the congregation of Christians? It results in fruitfulness to the glory of God. In what was previously spiritual desert, beautiful trees begin to grow and blossom and produce spiritual fruit. The Contemporary English Version renders verse 19, I will fill the desert with all kinds of trees, cedars, acacias, and myrtles, olive and cypress trees, fir trees, and pine. Where once there was death, now there's life. Where once there was barrenness, now there's fruitfulness. Where once there was ugliness, now there's beauty to the glory of God. The desert has begun to blossom like a rose, and the fragrance of the revived saint and the revived church begins to fill the community. These trees are fragrant trees spoken of here. The pine and the fir. They fill the air around them with their fragrance. Do you like Psalm 1? I like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall, listen, what does the Bible say? He shall be planted by the rivers of water. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf shall not wither, and he'll bring forth his fruit in his season. Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness, beloved, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Spiritually, we're talking about. You remember what Jesus said? John 15, our brother reminded us tonight as we were worshiping about the Lord's statement concerning the fact he's the vine, we're the branches. He said, abide in me and you shall bring forth much fruit. Much fruit. When revival comes to our lives, fruitfulness is the result, the consequence, spiritual fruitfulness. Now the idea of fruitfulness has two applications to us today. There is the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the fruit of the Spirit in me, manifesting in those personality traits, reproducing in me the personality of the precious Lord Jesus. And then there's the fruit of the Spirit through the life of the believer. You call it soul winning. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Fruitfulness. And those two things cannot be separated. You cannot have one without the other. Where there is no water of revival, where God is not pouring out himself on his people and manifesting his power among his people, there's no ability to bear fruit. We don't have the ability in ourselves. It's not of us. It's not natural. It's not flesh generation that produces fruit. When God is not manifesting himself among his people, there's no power to bear fruit. There's only desert, death, drought, dryness. But whenever and wherever God's people begin to thirst for him, the Lord promises he'll hear and not forsake. He'll begin to pour out the water of his Spirit on his people, and the result is that the saints begin to blossom and bear fruit unto the glory of God. And the ultimate end of it all, the ultimate end, which is the ultimate goal of every thirsty child of God, is that the Lord himself will be glorified for what happens. You see the last verse of our text? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Revival among God's people causes us to become fruitful trees in the midst of a world of desert and spiritual drought. And the end result of that is that God is given glory because we become examples of what only God can do. It's no longer us in our own energy trying to be religious. Now we become examples of what a child of God can be when Jesus rules in his life. And men say, only God could do that with him. I know that guy. Only God could do that with him. Only God could change his personality and make him like this. I remember that fellow on his hot head and his foul mouth, and now look at him. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. This must be God doing something. Only the Lord could create it. Folks look at a congregation and say, what happened to that church? I remember when that church was just a handful of people, and now it's blowing wide open. I'll tell you, folk, what when revival comes, God gets glory. Nothing goes further to embarrass the gospel than unrevived dead Christians. The gospel's embarrassed in most communities. Just flat embarrassed because the power of God's gone from his people. And when the power of God's not manifest among his people, it's embarrassing to the gospel. But when God pours himself out on his people in response to our hunger and thirst for him, God gets glory. And that's what church is about, giving him glory, isn't it? It's what the Christian life is about, giving God glory. Only God can send real revival, but God does so in response to the thirst of his people. When he finds his people thirsting for him, filled with a desire for his glory, and when he does that, when he sees that in us and responds according to the promise of his word, then men around us see and know that there is a living God and the gospel is true, and our lives become validation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every saint of God ought to be thirsty for revival in the age we live in the nation we live in. Now, I hear reports from around the world. I've only been able to go to one country outside the continental United States, and I have very limited experience firsthand of other nations, but I have friends who travel all over the world preaching, and they tell me that there's an outpouring of God in many nations of the world today. But I know what I see in America, and in this nation, we ought to be a people thirsting for God. In this nation, we ought to be a people desperate for revival. We cannot afford to go on twiddling our thumbs and dozing our way to heaven. We have to become intense and passionate about this matter of the pouring out of God's presence among his people. It is our desire for him that the Lord sees and responds to. Apathy and indifference renders us an enemy of real revival. It qualifies us as a part of the problem. Thirsting for God makes us a catalyst for revival and identifies us as a part of the solution. Everything hinges on my and your personal thirst for God. Nothing matters compared to this issue. The most important thing you can do is ask the Father to help you learn how to thirst for a closer walk with him. Help you learn how to be passionate about the outpouring of his presence on your life, on your home, and on your church family. To become so tuned in to eternal things, to spiritual things, that literally you are a person who longs, who lives with a longing and an aching in your soul to be filled with God more than you long for your next meal or your next vacation or your next weekend entertainment. You long to be filled with the glory of God. Now I ask you tonight, will you personally say, Father, whatever others do, I want to be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. Would you plug yourself into this passage of Scripture? Would you ask the Holy Spirit to examine you in light of this text and ask these fundamental questions? Do I know myself to be poor and needy? Am I seeking water? Is my tongue parched from thirst because of the drought I live in? If you find that you cannot answer those with a positive affirmation, then repent. Or try to. I mean, try to repent. I've got to the point I don't hesitate to tell folks. Repent. See if God will let you repent. See if God will help you repent. Run to him and say, Father, I'm not thirsting for you like I ought to, and I'm sick and tired of it, and I don't want to live this way anymore. God, help me learn how to repent. Help me know how to change the way I think, the way I see myself, the way I see the church age I live in. Help me not be Laodicean. Help me not be deceived, saying we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Help me know the truth about myself. If I'm in a hog pen, I don't want to be goofy enough to act like I'm living in a palace. If I'm the prodigal out in the hog pen, God help me know it and respond appropriately to the situation I'm in. Stand with me as we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you to help us tonight to know our own hearts. It's difficult to know ourselves. We each one have an enormous tendency to lie to ourselves about our spiritual condition. But Lord, I guess I'm really asking foremost for myself and for my brothers and sisters tonight. I'm asking that you would give us a spirit of discernment, that we could know really where we are with you, that we wouldn't be fooled. I pray against the lies and the deceptions of the enemy, and I pray for clarity of thought, that we might think clearly and sanely about the situation. As the prodigal did, Lord, help us to come to ourselves. And if we ever come to ourselves, then we'll certainly be willing to come to the Father, desperate for Him to restore and revive. God, help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.